Good morning. What a joy to be here this morning and to see some of our people back, some of our people still sick, some still away. It's good to see some of our students back. Be prayerful of our students as they travel in. Some of them still coming in today. Most of them, I think, are back, but students still traveling in. College starts, I guess, tomorrow. So everybody's just so excited about that. So I love that enthusiasm we generate about learning things, don't you? Yeah. A couple of things that I did want to share. I appreciated the fact that somebody shouted out that it was Buckley's birthday. He gives me a hard enough time that I delight in the opportunity to embarrass him every opportunity I have. And so he is older than 60. And so he acts older than 90 sometimes, but anyway, it is his birthday today. So I guess that needs to be celebrated to some degree. One thing I do want to encourage you to be prayerful about and mindful of, this Tuesday evening at 6:30, we'll be having a meeting here at the building to pray and talk about what we want to do in 2015. I do have an agenda printed out. If somebody would like that, let me know and I'd be happy to email it to you. But I encourage you to participate in that. The meeting is open to anyone who has an interest, and that includes male, female, teenagers, and whatever. And it surprised me that somebody asked me, is this meeting open for women? And I thought, surely people don't really think that we're going to call a meeting of this magnitude and limit it just to a certain gender of people. But anyway, so let me encourage you, if you cannot be at that, at least commit to praying for us while we meet. But we'd love for you to be there. Several other things going on, but we've had a whole host of announcements, and I don't want to take much more time of that. I got reprimanded, not in a bad way, but in a very, very wholesome, healthy way last week, in that the things that I had to say and the things that I wanted to say, I had a whole lot more to say than I had time to say it in. And so I was encouraged to think about that. And rather than trying to push everything into it like I did last week, why don't I just make it into two sermons? And so I decided that's what I needed to do, and I thought that would be beneficial for all of us, certainly for me to have an opportunity to recompose my thoughts on the latter part of where we're at. We've been looking at leaving ourselves a legacy, and I think that's so important for us to be a part of that and to understand that whole concept, that who we are is what those who come behind us ultimately become. And so it's critically important that we pass on our faith. A lot of my thought was stirred on by a book that I read by Dr. James Thompson from the Harding University. And I don't know why that went so quick, but we'll go back there for a while. And Dr. Thompson, in his book on the epistle to the pastoral epistles, he made this statement. He said, the tendency of adolescents raised in the church are abandoning their heritage when they reach adulthood. In other words, the children of our members are leaving the faith. And somebody said to me, he said, well, Jeff, you know, that's an unfair comment and an unfair criticism, because oftentimes when our children leave the home and they go to college, then it's not that they've left the church, they've left home and they don't come back. But my question is, a lot of the statistics and the information that I read about that is that when our children go to college, they still don't go to church. Praise God for those that do. And we have several that attend here, even though their parents don't say, hey, you have to be in church. And praise God that they have their own faith. Praise God that they had some parents somewhere down the road, or somebody who encouraged them to own their own faith. Because that's really what's important. And so, understanding that, the big conviction that I had was when I read a statement by Walter Brueggemann, one of the theologians of today, and he made this statement. He said, will our faith have children? And so when you think about that, I think that's a very penetrating question. And it's a question certainly we need to ask. Will our faith have children? What we believe in, is it going to be passed on to those who come after us? And so somebody said to me as well, and they said, well, Jeff, you know, you're just appealing to the older generation of people in our congregation. Let me assure you, that is not what that is addressing. Because any one of us who has a cognitive or an intellectual ability to understand faith has a responsibility to be an encouragement to those that are beneath them in terms of age and maturity and development. And so this question, this quest, this ideal, whatever you want to call it, has a life in and of its own that appeals to anyone. If you have faith, are you passing it on to your siblings? Are you passing it on within your own family? And so the question is very penetrating. Will our faith have children? And our struggle is this. It's a struggle to communicate the faith, our faith, to the next generation. Whoever or whatever generation we're connected to, are we passing it on to the generation below us that comes along behind us? Are we recognizing that the faith that we have needs to have a vitality that is passed on to others? Because faith only has life when it's passed on to other people. Faith only has life when it's living. A faith that is restricted to the pages of the Bible or restricted to some sort of document has no life of its own. It's dead. And so faith only has vitality when it's passed on. And so as Paul directed Timothy in the pastoral epistles to lay down what I believe, and several others believe the same, is his last will and testament to Timothy, basically what Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying, this is how you do it. You know, we look at what we call the pastoral epistles, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and the books to the Thessalonians, and we say, well, those are the pastoral epistles. Those are just for the, quote-unquote, the pastors or ministers. And if we term it in ministers, we're absolutely correct, because Scripture tells us that we all are ministers. We all have a responsibility to share our faith and to pass it on. And maybe one of the greatest reasons why the church generically has struggled so much to live is because people in the congregations have abdicated their responsibility and they've turned around and said, well, we pay a preacher to do that, so we're not going to do it. And so the whole body of Christ is dysfunctional, and we're destroying ourselves when we abdicate, when we refuse, or when we're unwilling to utilize the giftedness that God has given us, to when we refuse to recognize the responsibilities that we have as children of God. And so Paul is basically saying to Timothy in these pastoral epistles, he's saying, well, this is how you do it. And he lays it out specifically in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I think in 2nd Timothy chapter 1 and 2, there are some very significant things that help us to understand that this is doable. It's within our grasp. And so one of the first things that we looked at, and I spent more time on it than maybe I should have last week, was the fact that if you're going to be involved in ministry, you need to recognize that you need to have a contagious enthusiasm. You need to be enthusiastic about what you're doing. And one of the things that kind of flashed through my mind this morning, and you know, sometimes I struggle to keep my mind focused on the Lord's Supper when we assemble here, and I'm sure some of you have that same experience. But I was thinking about enthusiasm. I was thinking about unity. I was thinking about the oneness that Tony was talking to us about. And I thought to myself, what if it's football right now, and you're all aware of that. You know, the National College Championships tomorrow night, the playoffs for the Super Bowl are going on. You cannot look at television or read the paper and not be aware of what's going on in the football world. But what if those stadiums were filled with people who just came there and sat? didn't say anything. They came there because they were committed to coming there. That's what we need to do. And there was no enthusiasm from the crowd. Can you imagine that? I mean, we can't even imagine that, can we? So why do we do that in church? Surely we've got something more exciting to be enthusiastic about than a dumb football team. Right? Even if you wear wannabe Tennessee colors. I mean, let's get real about this, you know. Our enthusiasm for God should be a whole lot more than a stadium filled with a bunch of imbeciles hollering and painting themselves. I was watching the Seattle Seahawks play against that Carolina team last night. And the camera kept panning on some of the Seahawk fans. And they've got this green hair and they painted their faces and they jumping up and down like a bunch of imbeciles. And I'm thinking, wow, is that enthusiasm or what? Imagine if somebody had to do that in church. You know, I'm reminded of a fella that was healed, and he was like Tigger Tiger, and he came bouncing into the Sanhedrin, into the synagogue, jumping up and down, excited that he had been healed, and that God had had some effect in him. You see, he hadn't yet been schooled by the church that that behavior is inappropriate. I'm waiting for fall or the summer, so that we can tailgate getting ready for church. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, instead of people showing up 10 minutes late, if they had to show up 20, 30 minutes early and just be excited and start singing our theme song or whatever. You know, and so Paul speaks about that. And contagious enthusiasm is something that is a part of ministry. If you're going to be involved in ministry, ministry is not for timid people. If you're going to be involved in ministry, then you need to be enthusiastic about it. And Paul passes that on to Timothy and he speaks to him about that. And we saw some of the ways that Paul passed that enthusiasm on. I mean, he loved him. He spoke to him. He shared with him the things that he did. He took every opportunity to build his confidence up. One of the things that we didn't speak about last week was the fact that Paul laid hands on Timothy. And I know, you know, we can't lay hands on people in the church. You know, there's only those other people that do that, but we don't do that. But we're not talking about imparting any significant charismatic gifts or anything. We're talking about a significant happening where it marks the point of moving on. I mean, we do that in the world that we live in. You know, we live right next to a college over here. We have kids in high school and elementary school and so on. When they graduate and they pass on from this period, they walk the boards, and in effect, we kind of lay hands on them. We set them apart and saying, okay, you've accomplished this. Now go on and do something bigger. Right? Don't we do that? And it's the same thing here. You know, if we're going to set people apart to have a significant involvement in what we're doing in the church, then we need to acknowledge that. Instead of restricting them, saying, oh, you can't do anything without the approval of all of us. Where in the world did that all come from? And so, you know, we look through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We look in the Old Testament, and the book of Numbers, we see how that Joshua was laid, he had hands laid on him, and he was set apart to do a significant work for the nation of Israel. We look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, the men who were selected to feed the Grecian widows, they had hands laid on them, and they were set apart to do that. We look on further on in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, when Barnabas and Silas went out on mission work, they were brought before the whole congregation, they had hands laid on them, and they were set apart to go do a significant work. So why can we not do biblical things, biblical ways, when we have people within our congregation who are set apart to do a specific work within the congregation? Why can we not acknowledge them and give them the confidence and say, okay, we're going to lay our hands on you and we're going to acknowledge you publicly that you're set apart and responsible for this particular work? generate enthusiasm. That's what it's about. Acknowledging that God is working in their lives. And I can talk more and more about that, but I don't need to, otherwise I'll have to divide this into three sermons instead of two. And so moving right along then, we look at the second point that comes out of the pastoral epistles. And that is the fact, if you're going to be involved in ministry, if you're going to be able to be involved in passing your faith onto others, we need to be aware that we're going to suffer. And we need to suffer in a shameless way. We do not need to be embarrassed by the things that standing up for Jesus Christ is going to bring upon us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, Jesus said. And so if we're going to be involved in ministry, it is going to involve suffering, period. Get over it. Don't whinge and whine and say, oh, woe is me, oh, look at me, you know, I'm so put down, and people persecute me. Big deal. Wake up. If you're going to stand up for Christ, those sort of things are going to happen. You see, when we look in the scriptures, and particularly in the pastoral epistles, we see that neither Paul nor Timothy were embarrassed in any way when they were called to be Christians, to stand up and be who they were. They knew that they were going to get persecuted. They knew that things were going to happen that was going to cause them some suffering. But I don't read anywhere they whinge and whine about it and say, oh, poor me, look at me. You know, this happened or that happened, whatever. You see, a person of God, in any environment, when they stand up for God, is going to be persecuted. You will be singled out. And it's going to happen more and more and more frequently because the world and the country that we live in don't give a hoot about Christianity. And so it will happen. It happened to Paul and Timothy and all of our brethren back in the first and second century, and their environment was even more antagonistic to what our environment is today. It may not be that way down the road, but it was then. And so Timothy, who had a natural tendency to be a timid, withdrawn type person, was given an encouragement to be totally shameless about the suffering that he would endure by Paul. And beloved, that's what it's going to take for us if we're going to pass our faith on. We're not given a spirit of timidity, but we're given a spirit of courage and of strength. Verses 8 and 10 of the text that Steve read for us this morning says, do not be ashamed. And my question is, why does it say, do not be ashamed? And the answer, I think, is very obvious. To me, it is. And the reason why I'm not ashamed is because of the power of God that indwells me. Because I recognize who God is. I recognize what God did for me in sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me. And think about it. He's talking about Jesus dying for me. Now that's bad enough, but the fact that he died for you also, wow, now we're talking, right? I mean, he died for every one of us. Even when we were retrobates, even when we had no interest in who he was, he died for us. And so suffering, Scripture tells me, is a part of a Christian life. Not because we did something that caused our suffering, and oftentimes we do that, don't we? I know I do. In my youthfulness, I always opened my mouth before I thought. Now some of you say, yeah, Jeff, and you've never yet learned. Okay? And maybe that's true. But sometimes we do things and say things that cause attention to be brought upon ourselves because of our own willingness to risk something. But when we stand up on principle and on biblical teaching and speak truth in love, not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness, but in love, we will be persecuted and we will suffer. That's going to happen. But I have confidence, and I'm not ashamed of that, and I'm shameless in my efforts to speak about Christ and to talk about my relationship with God, because God has empowered me with His Spirit. And I know we spoke some about that in our Bible class earlier this morning. But the Holy Spirit empowers me and indwells me when I make a covenant relationship with God. And He is the one that allows me to be who I am and to do what I do. My body becomes the temple of the presence of God's Spirit. And that Spirit that indwells me empowers me to do the things that I do. Scripture tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8 that the Holy Spirit poured out the love of God into my heart. And so I am able to love beyond what the world loves. I'm able to do those things that God calls me to do that is beyond just the benevolent goody-two-two-shoes of the people in the communities who are in these societies and groups of people that do humanitarian things. And all of those things are great, and I don't want to say anything that would detract from them. But we're called to be better than that. We don't even take care of our own people. We've been called by God. Scripture tells us that no one comes to know God outside of the fact that we're called by God. It got hung up somewhere, Tom. Scripture tells us that we don't come into His presence unless we've been called by Him. And when we've been called by God, and we understand that He indwells us and He lives within us, that there is something special that happens within us. And when we reflect on some of the things that even Tony was talking about this morning as we assemble around the table, and we understand the sacrifice of Christ, and more than just understanding His sacrifice, we understand His resurrection and what that resurrection means to us and how we're empowered because of the resurrection, it gives us an understanding of the incredible love that Jesus had for us. And based on that as a background, how dare we come up with an excuse that says, well, I'm embarrassed to do that. Or, it's a shameful thing to acknowledge publicly that I am reliant on Christ. I can do it myself. So, you know, when we start looking at things from that perspective, it really throws a different light on things, doesn't it? So what do we have to be ashamed about? Is there anything? Well, I'm ashamed of the sins that I commit. I'm ashamed of that. And I recognize that if there comes a time when I'm no longer embarrassed by my sin or ashamed of my sin, maybe I've stepped over the edge and gone too far. But outside of that, what's there to be ashamed about? You know, I try to live my life as transparent as I can. Because I want people to see Christ. I want people to see the motivation that is within me. Christ says that He has defeated death. So if He's defeated death,
then what's there to be afraid of?
Truth be told, beloved, I'm scared of dying. I'm not really scared of dying and going to heaven. I'm scared of how I'm going to die. You know? That's where my fear is. I don't want to be a vegetable or a cabbage. And I don't want to be insensitive when I talk about these things. But, you know, I will tell you I'm a baby for pain. You know, I don't want to die a painful death. I don't want to linger on and on and on. I'm not advocating euthanasia. Somebody mistakenly thought I wrote euthanasia instead of enthusiasm. Not my fault. But I'm not advocating euthanasia, but outside of how I die, and I don't want to make idle boasts either, but I'm ready to die. And in fact, sometimes in my prayers, and I'm not suicidal in any way at all, I enjoy life. You know, God's blessed me with a wonderful wife and even greater children and grandchildren. I got a lot of things to look for. Sometimes my prayer is, Lord, take me today. I'm ready to go. You know, so maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't want to test it. I don't want to tempt God in an ugly, malicious way. But I'm ready to die. Are you? We trust God, don't we? And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Do we believe that? And so, we become unashamed. We become shameless in our suffering. Because the things of God are so much bigger, so much greater than who we are. And people of and from the world cannot understand why Christians are not embarrassed or why they're not ashamed of the things that we stand up for. And as we come to understand this incredible love that God has given us, how can we not respond with great pride? And I'm not talking about self-righteous pride. I'm just talking about being proud of the fact that I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a child of God. And if God's color was orange, I'd put that on and I'd hoop and holler like those maniacs do in the stadiums. Wouldn't you? You know. So, interesting question. Then the next thing that I wanted to speak about as we look through the second book of Timothy in chapter 1 is the fact that aside from the fact that we have this contagious enthusiasm about who we are and what we're about, aside from that, there is such a thing that the Bible speaks about that calls spiritual loyalty. That we need to be loyal to God. And Paul addresses that to Timothy as he speaks to him about it. And throughout the centuries, it seems to me that God has done incredible things through men and women of faith who have a loyalty to God. God has done amazing things through them. Why would he not do amazing things through any one of us? You know, we say, oh, I'm not good enough. Hogwash. God doesn't create junk, does he? I mean, he's created us for a purpose. And so God did amazing things amongst those who stood fast in the face of opposition, who saw it through to the end. He didn't throw up halfway through and say, oh, I give up. He didn't, when they encountered a little bit of persecution or a little bit of criticism or a little bit of personal agitation, didn't throw their hands up and say, well, I quit. I'm not coming back to that church again. We don't see that happening. But what we see is people of faith standing fast, And God worked through them. God has given us a deposit of truth. He reminds Timothy of that in verse 11 of the text that we're looking at. That spiritual truth refers to the direct presence of Jesus Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit. That's not my words, that's biblical words. Look at your Bibles and see for yourself if you don't believe me. And within that, Paul passed that on to Timothy, and Timothy passed it on to others. And it was Timothy's responsibility to hold fast that which was passed on to him, just as it is our responsibility to hold fast the faith that has been passed on to us, so that we can pass it on to others. And that's what we see Timothy doing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Isn't that exactly what the text tells us to do? Because of the things that Paul held fast onto, the things that Timothy held fast onto, and the text tells us that the things that you've heard in the presence of faithful people, entrust them to others so they can share it with others also. That's what's supposed to be happening. And the only way that happens is if we're loyal to God. And without the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we're incapable of holding fast to that which God has given us. We cannot do it by human strength and wisdom and intellect alone. And it's the Spirit that teaches us and enables us to guard the truth and to share it with others. Beloved, we need to understand this one fact, that our loyalty is to God. It's not to a system or to an institution. Think about that. And the systems and the institutions, and in some cases it's called the church, erroneously, but the church is run by the powerlessness of humans in that particular form. But if our loyalty is to God, then the ecclesia, the called out ones who belong to God, will stand by the same loyalties that we stand to, because our service is to God, not to the way we've always done it, and not to the system that has been established by man, and not to an institution that has been created so that we can control what we do and how we do it, but our loyalties are to God. And people of faith significantly stand out because of their loyalty to God. It's the same God that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And it's the same God that Peter and Paul preached about in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. Write that passage down and go look at it and understand what it's saying. Every servant of God who understands that they are surrounded by faithful Christians, people who roll up their sleeves and involve themselves in ministry, people who do what they say they're going to do, people who fulfill their commitments, people who are loyal to God. Every servant is thankful for people like that in their lives. Because we cannot do it by ourselves. Their loyalty is not manufactured because of human payment. But their loyalty is because of God. It's an attitude that is birthed from the inside. It's a loyalty that is not natural to the world. I want to share something with you in closing this morning. It kind of wraps up a lot of what we're talking about because of loyalty. I know there's some people here who don't think there's value in having animals and pets. When you drive downtown here in Warrensburg and you look outside the old courthouse, there's a statue there to a dog named Old Drum. The history of our community is based on that. And I think it's very significant. Because animals teach us an incredible amount of loyalty. I know there's several people in the last couple of months who've lost pets, and it's a very tearful experience. I know that. I still shed tears when I think of our dog who died nearly 2 years ago. We've had him for 16 years. And he taught me so many things about loyalty and love and unconditional love. And I'm thankful for that. You may be aware of this picture. It was flashed all over the newspapers and the televisions August 2011. Navy SEAL by the name of John Timmelson. At his funeral, about 1,500 people in attendance were all assembled. And while they were assembled, here came his dog, a black Labrador named Hawkeye. And he just ambled his way down the middle aisle and lay down at the foot of his coffin. Loyalty. Who said God didn't create dogs for a purpose? They teach us humans what real, genuine loyalty is all about. That's the sort of loyalty God looks for in us. We're not dogs. We're human beings. And he calls us to be loyal to him. Beloved, if we don't have a contagious enthusiasm, if we're not unembarrassed, if we're not shameless about the suffering that happens to us, if we don't have a spiritual loyalty to God, our faith will never have children. Our responsibility. Not the preachers, not the elders, not the deacons, not the professors in our Bible colleges, not the theologians that write the books. Yours and mine. Our responsibility. So what are you going to do about it? I think it's a good question for 2015. What are you going to do about it? I know that God has promised me that I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's where it starts. It starts with my relationship with God through Jesus. So this morning, Ellen's got a song that we're going to sing as a song of encouragement. There's things in your life that you need to put aside and embrace something that you already know about. If there's things that you need to repent of, if there's things that you need to embrace so that you can have this confidence that your faith will be passed on to the next generation, if there's things that we can do to help you accomplish that, maybe now would be a good time to respond in a public way as together we stand as we sing.